see, I've got the infamous board out. And you see here, other than those we've made sit in the corner for behavior problems, I think everybody can see that. Dale asked me a question a couple weeks ago, and he just asked me if I could do some more teaching on the concept of the Holy Ghost, the word Holy Spirit, and I had a couple thoughts on that. Number one, in one sense, I feel like I've done a lot of teaching on it, but in all reality, there has been no one with me longer than Dale in the sense of really trying to study hard, really trying to show himself approved unto God. He's been at it longer than any of the students I have. And if he still needs that, then I would imagine that everybody else could use that. And I want to say this. You heard me get onto this theme. If in 1868, the Church of Jesus Christ finally figured out that God loves sinners, you say, what? Go back and read about Henry Morehouse coming to Chicago and preaching, and D.L. Moody trying to shut him down because Morehouse was preaching a heresy, God loves sinners. And it finally, and he proved to everyone that God loves sinners. And up until 1868, people didn't know that. They thought God just hated them and didn't love you until you got saved, okay? And that's stunning to think that all during the, you know, Finney's revivals and all during the Great Awakening and the Wesley revivals and all that, they didn't know that, okay? And then the concept of dispensations was never known by the church ever until the late 1800s, about the time this building was being built. Prior to that, no one ever taught dispensations. And today, it's hard to find a good Bible teacher that doesn't understand that concept. The idea of that neither Calvinism nor Arminianism is true, but a combination thereof. It's what we call the Baptistic doctrine, the idea that it's a free will to get saved, but once you get saved, you're saved eternally. It's what we call the Baptistic doctrine. That doctrine wasn't known in the 40s and 50s. That doctrine never got taught until the late 50s and early 60s. Did churches really catch on to that? I was told by a preacher who comes out of a long line of preachers from down south. He said, when I got saved in the 1950s and called to preach, you had to be an Arminian or Calvinist. It was in the 60s that we really began to understand that thing. Okay? How did that stay hidden for so long? Okay? So the thing is, why am I saying that? Well, when Mary Baker Faker Eddy started the, what was that group there? The Christian Science, yeah. She quoted Mr. Robinson, who was the leader of the Pilgrims. One of the greatest Americans never come to America. Why do we say that? Because the Pilgrims had been harried out of England by King James. He said, they'll either conform or I'll harry them out of the kingdom. And they left. They went to Holland. And they lived in Holland for many years under Mr. Robinson. And finally the time came when their children were speaking Dutch. They weren't speaking English and such. And they decided to emigrate to Virginia. Now, we all know their ship got blown off course and such. And ended up landing at Plymouth, Massachusetts. But their leader had been Mr. Robinson, who took one of his students, William Bradford, and set him in charge of that colony. And Mr. Robinson, who had been their leader for all these years, instructed him. He said, don't think that Calvin and Luther have found everything that's in Scripture. Okay? As long as men are alive, God will be finding new things. It will be showing new things in Scripture to men. Okay? Well, Mary Faker Eddy then, you know, wrote that in because that justified her, you know, coming up with her Christian Science stuff. The problem is, you know, it's like I told a preacher one time. I said, well, you must have gotten that out of the Bible. And he was pretty proud. I said, because it ain't in there now. All right? in other words, she wrestled the Scripture. But let me ask you this. Is there anybody here who, before you came here, ever sat under a preacher who believed that the words of the King James Bible were absolutely equal, if not superior, to the original languages. And that if you read a word in this Bible, that it's exactly what it reads in heaven. Okay? Now, I'm not criticizing people who didn't. In other words, that's a pretty new concept. All right? You would, you know, it just is. And yet, I'm finding the churches that don't have it are falling apart. Okay? And so the thing is, I have brought something here that to me wasn't new. In other words, my earliest days of salvation, I was taught that right from the beginning. There was no doubt. This is exactly what the Word of God is. It's interesting. There's a man, and I have a copy of the book, but there's a man who went and proved that prior to the 1880s, actually all Christians just thought the King James Bible was the Bible. They never thought of original languages. They never, in other words, if the Bible said it, just meaning the King James Bible, it just was it. But in the 1880s, we made everybody more sophisticated. Okay? And it really did the destruction of the church. Okay? So the thing is, I'm all for you being sophisticated. I am. Okay? Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. And you'd think that if it was poison to believe every single word of a King James Bible exactly like it said, to the point that I'm studying, semicolons and what they mean and such, and I think I've come to and I'm almost afraid to say it, but it seems to me that when a semicolon is used, it's because what after it does not describe the subject of the sentence, but something else, okay? Whereas a comma, what's said after it, describes the subject of the sentence. And so far, I may find objections to that. I may find where that's not so, but so I don't want to just go out and broadcast that yet, but it's important in a couple of places what that means. But the thing is, you're not going to find the average preacher even caring what that means. To me, it means something, because I believe that exact same semicolon sits in heaven. And it hasn't bankrupted me. It hasn't put me in a sense of a cult. I feel like Jonathan when he put his sword into the into the honey and he tasted it and found out later he was forbidden to do that. He says, "But God's opened my eyes. Look, you folks, are you crazy? Why don't you dip here and taste of this? You know, look what my father has done in banning you from doing that." And Pastor Hayne can tell you, he grew up in a time when what I'm saying here, all preachers banned you from saying what I'm saying. All right, it wasn't good. It was considered unhealthy. And one of the major adherents of it was a little wacky. All right? And he just was. Okay? Prude and such. I'm speaking of Dr. Ruckman. But he really, I give him credit for standing where he should have stood. But he lost a lot of credit for a lot of things he did. Okay? So what I want to do is I want to take this idea that we have a perfect book here in English. And I want to examine the third person of the Trinity with this book. I hadn't been here in this church for too long, and I was sitting in my office, and God was showing me things that almost made me tremble. Because I knew I'd never read them anywhere, never seen them anywhere. And I looked up, and there was a book on the shelf called The Holy Spirit by R.A. Torrey, and I thought, oh. He was the man back in the 1800s that straightened people out on this, and I'm sitting in his office. Mm-hmm. And God's pouring this stuff out on me. I'm sitting here, he's just pouring this stuff into my heart, okay? And it was a comfort to me, that idea, because it's frightening to find stuff. I remember when Ashley and the kids started looking into the tabernacle, she gets a hold of me. Why is it always a young pigeon? I don't know, Ashley, I've never thought about it. All the times I've ever read, I've never heard anybody say that, all right? Stinking Ashley Ford, only thing I just have to bring this out of nowhere. But the point is, whoever gets into that Bible and starts studying it, God teaches you, okay? He teaches you. My job, I know I'm to be a teacher. I know that, okay? But if God doesn't take over teaching you, something's wrong. A mother needs to feed her children, but if they can't start taking over feeding themselves, then something's wrong. Something's gone wrong there, okay? So, let me say this. Language. What did God do to disempower the scientific knowledge of man? He confused their language. Okay? And you know what he said? He said, if they all have one language, God said there's nothing that they can't do. How about time travel? Okay? How about interstellar travel? How about going to the moon? Okay? How about finding a cure for polio? Okay? How about these things? God said there's nothing they can't do. So, if you've ever seen any of those graphs, talk about the knowledge of man in the first 2,000 years, there's this tiny little line on this huge scale. If I remember one time, I saw it next to the Empire State Building, this graph, and it shows like maybe one brick up by the year 2000, all the knowledge we have today. By the time you get to 1900, it's like at the first story. And then in the last 25 years, it's at the top. Okay, just how much knowledge man has gotten. Why? Because everybody speaks English. If an Indonesian scientist wants to share something with a Japanese scientist, they'll do it in the English language. Okay? If a Russian pilot wants to land in North Korea, they'll speak English to each other. When the parliaments of India want to get together and talk, 150 dialects, they'll do it in English. Okay? And there are more people competent enough in the English language to do business in the English language living in China than in all North America. And you just have to think about that. All Canada, all the United States, and there are more people in China who have a business basic level of English than there are in North America. English is the international language. What has happened there? The curse of Babylon has been reversed. Okay? And so, at first, it was a tremendous thing. In the sense, Winston Churchill said this. He said the King James Bible had been translated into over 700 languages on earth by the time he wrote in the 1930s and 40s when he was writing his books on the English-speaking people. And recently, within the last 4 years, I had a missionary in Liberia get a hold of me. And he said that the Liberian tongue where he was at, he had heard that 19th century missionaries had taken the King James Bible and translated into there. In other words, today when a missionary goes over, he starts with Greek and Hebrew and translates out of that. What's the problem with that? He doesn't speak Greek and Hebrew, all right? So he's going there, and all he's doing is running to his lexicons, who were written by horrible liberals.
That's right.
Okay? And so they end up giving them NIVs every time they do it. Okay? That's where Vietnam's at right now. So the thing is, prior to that, they used to just take their King James Bible that they could think in and read in and dream in and such. And they translate that. 760 languages. And so I got a hold of that and found that, sure enough, at the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, they had a copy of that Bible. In that language, and he was able to get a hold of a copy of it or whatever and start, I think he was just diddling, scanning copies or whatever. They had that Bible in their language. So the thing is, the King James Bible has done a lot. When England first, and you'd have to read a lot of histories of the 17th century, especially the early 17th century, England wasn't a powerful country. Okay. King James was called the wisest fool of Europe. And because he really was he's a lot like Solomon. Solomon ended up committing so much folly in his life, and yet he was such a wise man, and King James was much like that. But when James wanted to do something in Europe, nobody trembled. His one intervention in the House of Hanover was just a farce. Just nothing worked for him or whatever. England was just a backwater country. And then they took as a national project to put the Word of God into English. And 100 years later, no matter where the sun was, it shone on the English flag. Okay? Wherever their armies went, missionaries followed them. And people were saved, and the Word of God went forth. Now we're living in an age where that's being reversed.
Yes, sir.
We all have that common English tongue, but no moral guidance whatsoever what to do with that English tongue. That kind of goes back to what we dealt with today. That idea, what are you going to do about that? Okay, what are you going to do to instill moral guidance in yourself and in your family? What are you going to do about that? But The next thing I want to go over is this. John Gill, who wrote back in the 1700s, he was Spurgeon's favorite theologian, he lived 100 years before Spurgeon, wrote a book on the antiquity of the Hebrew language. And he goes in, and in that book, he goes to great lengths and point out, for example, if you go to Bible College, if you went to Bob Jones, Pensacola Christian College, go to Crown College, go to one of them, they're going to teach in their Hebrew classes that the original Hebrew didn't have any vowel markings in it, okay? That the vowel markings weren't put in until the Masoretes put it in somewhere about the time of Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, that's so anti-Semitic it hurts. Imagine writing a language without vowels. The Chinese had them, the Sumerians had them, the Egyptians had them, but the Jews are too stupid to have vowels, okay? That's basically what that is, okay? Well, John Gill goes back and he proves without a shadow of a doubt that all the way back to Moses, they had vowels in the Hebrew language, okay? They had them. And he actually finds places where people of antiquity talked about them, where they had them. And again, try to write the Bible without vowels, okay? And it becomes a joke. Well, they honestly believe and teach their students they didn't have those vowels. And such. And it's, again, it has very anti-Semitic sources where that came out. I think Miss Ashley read like some of the All Thy Word and such. It's terrible stuff that they wrote. But John Gill and I disagree here. John Gill believes that Adam and Eve spoke Hebrew in the garden. For years, I believe that. Lately, I've come to think maybe Bill Randall wasn't as crazy as I thought he was. Right? And why are you saying that? Well, the thing is, Abraham was called out from his people and made to be separate from them. Okay? One generation later, his children are speaking a different language than their cousins. Okay? Remember when Laban calls the thing this and Jacob calls it that, and they have different names for these things? How could that be? Okay? Unless God gave Abraham a new language. Okay? And so Bill Randall always said, he said English is the language spoken in the garden. That's why English today is a formation of all the languages of the world. It's amazing. All the languages of the world were put together to make English. Okay? And Bill Randall believed that what we have in the English language is that reproduction. I don't know if that's true or not, but I can begin to see that point. Okay? As it was in the beginning, so it shall be in the end. God requireth that which is past. So it wouldn't surprise me if at the time of the rapture, English is the worldwide tongue. Okay? Now, what do we do with that? Regardless of whether they spoke Hebrew, Greek, Swahili, or whatever in the garden, that's not so much the important point to this. The point I want to make, though, is this. English uses a term that you won't find in Greek, you won't find in Hebrew. It uses a term called Holy Ghost. Okay. What's that underneath? Holy Ghost. What's that? Anglo-Saxon. Okay. Now, this term is unique to Germanic languages. If you had a Dutch Bible, you'd find their variation of Heiliggeist. If you found the old Anglo-Saxon Bibles, Heiliggeist. If you found the Gothic Bible from the year 400, Heiliggeist, Holy Ghost, okay? But if you bought a French Bible, okay, if you bought a Spanish Bible, if you were to buy a Swedish Bible, it's not in there. Only Germanic, by the way, English is a Germanic tongue, okay? Anglo-Saxon, okay? The Angles and the Saxons were Germanic people who conquered England. And it wasn't, Latin really didn't come into your language until the 1700s, when Jonathan Swift and Dr. Johnson and such began to Latinize certain words and such. But the thing is, English is a Germanic tongue. So, why did they do that? I don't know whatever inspired them to do that, but here's what you'll find. You'll never see in your Bible where it just talks about the ghost himself? Like in your Bible, say the Spirit saith this. You never see where it says the ghost says this. Okay? You never see where it says,
well, any of these terms people give to the Spirit of God, you never see that given to the Holy Ghost. Why? Okay? Because the Holy Ghost, any time that the person is singled out, not his work, okay? We don't say someone's ghostly, we say their spirit. Okay? Anytime the person is singled out by himself to stand there, to step out of the Godhead and say, I am a person, he's titled the Holy Ghost 90 times in your Bible. 90 times. Every single time, it is always the Holy Ghost. He is a person, okay? It never says the Holy Ghost of God, okay? All right? The Holy Ghost of learning, the Holy Ghost of this, the Holy Ghost of that. But whenever the influence of a person of the Godhead comes in, then the word Spirit is used. Now, let me say something about the word Spirit. ...333 times used in the Bible with a small s, 172 times used with a large s, and then there's a number of times it's plural, about 5 or 6 times, something like that. About 510 times altogether, you'll find it. Here's what you'll never find in the Bible. Remember this morning I started out with the word zeitgeist, the spirit of an age. Okay? You know, old grandpa couldn't be here for the 4th of July, but we really felt his spirit here, you know, the way we celebrated the 4th of July. Are we saying literally that the spirit of grandpa's there? No, we're talking about the idea, that feel of him. At no place in the Bible is the word spirit ever used in that way. Never. The closest you'd ever come to it, maybe you could argue with me and say when Paul says, I'm with you in spirit. Joy in beholding your order, okay? Perhaps you could there, okay? That might be, I think I could argue that either way. Otherwise, when you see the word spirit, you're dealing with something tangible, something that in heaven can be seen. The spirit of the Egyptians, a real spirit the Egyptians have, okay? Something that makes them the way they are. It's a spirit that's upon them, okay? And so this idea that the word spirit is just an idea or a feeling or something, that it's not in your Bible that way. It's used in the English language that way, but not in your Bible that way. No time ever is it done. Every time the word spirit used, again, it's something tangible. It's a real thing. It's a thing that can come and go from a person, come and go from heaven. Right? There's something to it. Now, you have in your Bible the word soul. Soul that sinneth, it shall die. God said in Jeremiah 6, my soul shall depart from Jerusalem. Very frightening statement. Okay? Paul talked about you being sanctified holy, body, soul, and spirit. Soul and spirit are two distinctly different things. Okay? And it talks about in the book of Hebrews, okay, how that the Word of God can cut apart the soul and the spirit. Right. That's what happened to Jesus on the cross, isn't it?
That's right. Mm-hmm.
His soul went one place, his spirit went another. Okay? His soul went into the lower parts of the earth, and his spirit went back to the Father. What happened? The sword of the Spirit cut. That's that circumcision God brings to you, the circumcision of Christ. In salvation, you're cut that way. Okay? You're cut the exact same way. So the thing is here, what is the difference between a ghost and a spirit? A ghost is when the soul and the spirit are together without the body. Okay? When the soul and the spirit are together without the body, you have a ghost. The third person of the Trinity is called the Holy Ghost in the English Bible. Okay? Now, 4 or 5 times in your Bible, I think, let me see, I got it written down here. 4 times in your Bible,
The term is used, the seven spirits, capital S, of God.
Four different times in your Bible it says that. So the thing is, we look at that and say, well, wait a second. How many spirits does God have?
He's got at least seven.
Okay. He's got at least seven. It says they're the eyes that go of God that go off to the whole earth. Okay. The seven spirits of God. Do they have names?
Well, one of the things I've asked my students to do, and Dale's done this, and Tanya's done this, okay? I've asked them to go through the Bible and categorize every spirit they find. Categorize it. Spirit of God with a capital S, Spirit of God with a small S, Spirit of God with a capital S, Spirit of God with a small S. Excuse me, Spirit of the Lord each way, okay? And find it, and one of the things you find, lo and behold, there's 14 titles of spirit with a capital S that are deity. Okay? And there's seven titles of spirit with a small S that are deity. 21. Now, how do I explain that?
Well, how many people are there in the Godhead? There's the Father, there's the Son, and there's the Holy Ghost. I'm using exact phrasing from a King James Bible. Which one has the seven spirits of God? Each one does. Now, think of a prism. It's interesting. I asked a bunch of kids around 19 or 20 a couple of years ago what a prism was, and there was none that could describe what a prism was. How many sides have a prism? They didn't have any idea whatsoever. And I thought, oh my goodness, what's going on with education today? How many sides to a prism? Three, okay? Three sides to a prism. Prism is made, looks like those Toblerone candy bars, all right? You know, with the triangle. I got Jennifer's attention. She's back with us now. She's been with us the whole time, but she's got a hard time. But the thing is, it's got three sides to it. And what happens when you hold a prism up to the light? What comes out? Light. How many colors? Seven colors come out, okay? It's one of the ways God reveals himself in nature. He's an eternal power in Godhead so that they're without excuse. What if you turn that over to the other side? All three sides will manifest those seven colors. So what if we said to ourselves, well, what if we held the side up that's the Father? Would we see in the King James Bible the seven spirits of God? Yes. What if we were to hold the Son up to the Bible? Would we see the seven spirits of God? Yes. What if we held the Holy Ghost up in the light of the Word of God? Would we see the seven spirits of God? Yes. And each time they take on different names. So if I were to take all the list of those, first of all, those 14 spirits with a capital S, we'd find seven of them really doing the Father's work. Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father. Okay? That's the Father's work. Jesus Christ said, it's no longer you that speak, but it's the Spirit of my Father that speaketh in you. I remember asking a preacher one time, well, what member of the Godhead? That's the Holy Spirit. No, let's go over it again. It said, it's the Spirit of my Father speaking in you. What person? That must be the Holy Spirit. No, it's the Spirit of my Father. All right, whose Spirit is that? See, what happened there?
He'd been educated so long, every time he saw the word Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit.
Even when Jesus told you it's my Father's Spirit, he couldn't see it as the Father's Spirit. Okay? And so I've identified in my studies seven times the word Spirit's used. It's clearly the work of the Father. Okay? Seven times when the word Spirit's used, it's clearly the work of the Holy Ghost. And seven times that you find a small S spirit, that's Jesus Christ. Because every time you see it talk about Jesus and his Spirit, it's talking about small S, except in Philippians, and there's a good reason for that. But, again, say, well, isn't this real complicated? No, you write all about it. You just spend some time with it, it just starts to come together, okay? You understand how that works. Now, let's do this. Somewhere I thought I had. I got my nose on myself. No, here it is. What I'm looking for. It's rough, baby. There's times I just sit there and
envy everything Pastor Hayne does. Now, let's do this. Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Now, I've written Holy Spirit three different ways. Because of my handwriting, I mean, nobody sees the difference, but small h, small s, small h, capital S, capital H, capital S. Okay? Now, here's the thing. Psalm 51. David says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Small h, small s.
Why is it? Why do the King James translators do that?
Is that just some whim of one of them? One of them mad at his wife that day or something, and so, you know, he did that. Then we have small h, capital S, which is used twice in Isaiah 63, and then used again in 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay? But, I didn't know if Trevor was raising his hand. Were you raising your hand with a question there, buddy? Apparently not. Okay. Because if you have a question, please raise your hand. Okay? The thing is this. Doesn't exist. Okay? In no time does it ever say the Holy Spirit, small h, small s. In no time does it ever say the Holy Spirit, small h, capital S. In fact, when it does use the term small h and small s, it's always referring to a different person of the Godhead, where they have grieved my Holy Spirit. They have grieved thy Holy Spirit. Okay? No one places to say that I agree with thy Holy Ghost. Why? Because the Holy Ghost is a person. He is the person. When it's saying thy Holy Spirit, it's dealing with the spirit of that person. Just go through your King James Bible and see if there's ever an exception to that. Okay? It's not a random thing. It's something that's universal all the way through that Bible. Now let me give you an example why these things are important. In the book of Judges, a spirit shows up that has never been in any of Moses' writing, called the Spirit of the Lord. Okay? Capital S, capital L. He's never been around before. He shows up every time Israel gets themselves tied in knots through their sin, and God wants to find a man who will help them out of that. He sends that man, the Spirit of the Lord, comes upon that man, and he frees Israel. Okay? He makes them free. Again. He goes out there, he defeats their enemies, and they're free when that man is done. Every time it shows up. Now go to 2 Corinthians 3. Look at verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, capital S, capital L, is what happens?
Liberty.
There's liberty. Now you go back in that Old Testament, tell me there's not liberty every time that Spirit shows up. Okay? Every single time that Spirit shows up. Even in Isaiah 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has sent me to give liberty to the captives. Okay? So the thing is, you'll find that your King James Bible has done something that, as far as I know, no other Bible in any language has ever done before. It has actually taken that prism and held the Godhead up to it and let the light shine through and has shown you things about the Godhead you're not going to find anywhere else. Okay? And that's why the Apostle Paul said that when he has come, we shall know him okay? As he knows us, when that which is perfect is come. How does God know us? Does he do it by staring at you in the eyeballs? No, okay? He does it through the Word of God. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. The thing is, well, you're reading the Word of God. God's reading you. How many times have you read that Bible and God given you revelations of yourself and showed you things and made you ashamed or made you happy or something and showed you things about yourself, okay? Many times. Well, you know what? Turnabout's fair play. I'm turning this Bible around on you, God, and I'm going to study you. I'm going to know you like you know me. I'm going to see what your motives are. I'm going to see why you think the way you think. I'm going to look at little minute things about you that have been hidden for years. And you know what I found out? He's holy. He's right. He's love. He's perfect. Okay? He's glorious beyond anything that we could ever have imagined when I turn that Bible around and start studying him absolutely that way and looking at it through the English language. Now, the Holy Spirit. Some of you know by rote how many times that's said, but how many times does your Bible say that? One time. Let's go there. Luke chapter 11, look at verse 13. If you go to John, it's not there. Just in case you did what I did. Then I looked at it. That isn't what that says. Oh, John. All right. If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, twice in the book of Ephesians, it says the Holy Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay? Those are the only other two times the put in front of the Holy Spirit. Okay? But it's not the Holy Spirit by itself. One's the Holy Spirit of promise, which is a distinct name of one of the seven spirits of God. And then you have the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? Never again would it say the Holy Ghost of God. It never says that. Okay? It just never. Why? Because we're dealing with a person in his own right. Okay? To say the Holy Ghost of God is redundant. The Holy Ghost is God. Okay? And to say Spirit, it isn't always God. So it's the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, this is God's Holy Spirit. So the thing is, when you go to 11:13 in Luke, there are three things that makes that verse absolutely unique in the Word of God. Number one, how Holy Spirit is spelled, capital H, capital S. Okay? Absolutely unique. Number two, it is the only time in the Word of God where that term is used by itself. Where it's not the Holy Spirit of something, okay? The Holy Spirit, it's the only time. And number three, it's the only time you're ever told to ask for it. Go through your Bible and search everywhere and find another place where you're to ask for the Holy Ghost. You can't find it. Find any place where you're to ask for any spirit. But there it does. So that's a very unique spot. Okay? Now the problem is, if you learned in French, or if you learned the Word of God in Greek, or if you learned the Word of God in Spanish, or one of these Swedish languages or something, you'd have to have a lot more to search. It's not spelled out for you that way. You'd have to look and realize, oh, you know, Luke 11:13 is different. I can't take that and make that. Like the Pentecostals make that a huge part of their religion, the idea you're going out there asking for the Holy Spirit. Didn't say to ask for the Holy Ghost. Now, what do I do with these three? Here's what I do. Jesus Christ has his own spirit, first of all. Can anybody doubt that? Okay? He yielded the spirit of the Father. Okay? It taught seven times in the Gospels. He perceived in the Spirit. He grew in spirit. He rejoiced in spirit. All these things. Always a small s. Is his spirit holy? Yes. It is take not thy Holy Spirit from me. It's Jehovah God. That's Jesus Christ. Small h, capital S is dealing when you're dealing with the Father. Capital H, capital S, that's the personal spirit of the Holy Ghost. Okay? and each of those three terms. And again, for the average person, I remember for years when I used to tremble to even dare say that kind of thing, because I had the same kind of thing that Pastor Hain was taught all his life and such, and so many of you that have been trained in that kind of thing, that those capitalizations, nothing, they didn't mean anything, okay? They're just kind of nuances thrown out there and such. But after a while, I'm like a biologist who's, you know, when, for example, when I was a kid and we were learning evolution, I was taught in the eighth grade, 1968, I was taught in the eighth grade that there were 104 vestigial organs in a human body. What's a vestigial organ? Something that's there, left over from evolution, not needed anymore, okay? And how many there are today? There's about 40 they still teach, okay? What's that mean? It means in that in those 50 years, they have found uses for 101. Well, theologians are that same way. They'll run across something they don't understand and say, oh, that doesn't mean anything, okay? If they can't understand, oh, it doesn't mean anything, they just consign it to the garbage can. Oh, that's a small s, that's a capital S. Peter Ruffin did that. Oh, those s's don't matter, you know? It doesn't matter a thing or whatever. What if it does matter?
It doesn't.
Yeah, what if God put it in there like that, okay? What if God meant that? It hasn't diminished my love for God. It hasn't diminished my understanding of God. And has expanded my love and my understanding of God. Now, go to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, we'll go to verse 1. And it came to pass, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul having passed through the upper coast, and by the way, if you go look at his missionary journeys, they never get that one. And through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. Now, the Holy Ghost called them disciples. Do you think these are unlearned people? No. Okay. We're also going to find out that he's standing in front of a synagogue when he finds these men, okay? That's where he found them, and they're called disciples. He said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you first heard these things? No, since you believed. Are these believers? Yes, these are believers. Paul says they're believers, okay? Then he goes on, and he said unto them, under what were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. So the thing is, where are they from? They're from Palestine, okay? They heard John. They're disciples. They're standing outside of a synagogue. You think any of them has ever seen the Old Testament before? How many verses can you get into the Old Testament before the word Spirit shows up? Two verses. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. You have to be an absolute blithering idiot to be a disciple and not know in that Old Testament that God has a spirit. That there's a Spirit of God, Spirit of the Lord, and the Holy Spirit. You'd have to be a blithering idiot not to know that. But what term is never used in the Old Testament? Holy Ghost. It's never used. Ever. If you want the proof text right there, okay, that the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit are different, that's right there. Those disciples never heard there was the Holy Ghost. Why? Because it's never in the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament from cover to stern. You won't find anything that he's never mentioned. And that's why disciples of John's. Enough that they're going traveling around and going to synagogues. And a bunch of them, 12 of them, it says, none of them ever heard there was a Holy Spirit. None of them ever heard there was the Spirit of the Lord. None of them ever heard the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. No, that's impossible. That's right. That cannot be. What hadn't they heard? They hadn't heard there was a distinct person of the Trinity in his own right. That they hadn't heard that was the third person of the Trinity. Why? We often go back in that Old Testament and we find places where God speaks of himself as us. And I love those. You can take the Old Testament and you can prove that God is at least two different persons. But you cannot in the Old Testament prove he's three.
You cannot do that. You find those persons having spirits, okay? But you can't prove there's three different persons in the Old Testament. It's not until the New Testament that God reveals that and makes people know. So, your Germanic Bibles have taken that third person and given him a name. Holy Ghost. Okay? That's what they've done. It's something distinct. Something totally different. All right. Let's go ahead. We're past 2 o'clock. Pastor Andy, why don't you come and close us? Like Peter says, many things are to be understood.